But this is reality. This is the Word of God. Scripture tells us that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for all kinds of things for us. And one of the things I struggled with back when this hit me in the face was, well, how is this supposed to benefit us? I mean, this is just like the real bummer of all Scripture for me. So it's a hard lesson, and I've heard from some of you already that you've been crying, and that's okay. If you can read this story and not have your heart wrung, there's something wrong with you. So I want to just emphasize again, we are not afraid of tears. You're not expected to cry. Everybody handles it differently. But if you do, we're okay with that. If you just need to go and be alone with one other person, the session room is open. It's that first door down the hallway that's not the closet. It's open, the light's on, there's tissues in there, and somebody will sit with you. That's okay. But turn with me to Judges 19. I'm going to read the entire chapter of 19. The story continues through 21, and I hope that you've had time in preparation to read that. I will allude to it and maybe read a little part of it, but the main story is in chapter 19 of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in the remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No. We won't go into an alien city. Those people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah — the men of the place were Benjamites — came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them to do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying. She fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent out one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all of you Israelites, speak up and give me your verdict." And it goes on, and Israel decides they need to deal with this, so they take people from all of Israel, and they go up to Benjamin and say, "The tribe of Benjamin, hand over the people from Gibeah so we can punish them." The Benjamites wouldn't do it. Clan was stronger than morality in this case. And so Benjamin goes to war with Israel, bloodshed on both sides, horrible, horrible. And Benjamin ends up with only 600 survivors of their entire tribe, because men, women, and children and everybody have been killed. And then the men of Israel feel sorry that they've almost lost one of the tribes of Israel and decide, "Oh, these poor 600 survivors need wives. What are we going to do? We all took this oath that we will not give our daughters to any Benjamite to marry. So what do we do? Who didn't go up with us to battle? Oh, the people of Jabesh-Gilead." So they go to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, wipe out everyone except the virgin girls, take the virgin girls and give them to these 600 Benjamites. But there weren't enough. And so then they devise another scheme. The girls of Shiloh are going to come out for a festival, and so they tell the Benjamites, "Hide in the vineyard, and when the girls come out, just grab one and take her. And if any of the fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say, 'Oh, it's okay. You're not guilty because you didn't give them, but see, we didn't take enough girls in battle, and so we kind of need you to do this for us, guys.'" You know, that's how it went. So Benjamin survived. Yay. This story is the hardest story. Sorry, I'm going to be really cynical. I really have to watch my attitude with this one. I had to put down my pitchfork several times because I just wanted to go out and impale some men. That's not where we're going with this. That's not where we're going with this. This story is the hardest story in the entire Bible for me as a woman to read. The chauvinistic entitlement of the men and the degradation and objectification of women, these things make me really angry. Yeah. The violence and the cruelty and the perversion of the incident in Gibeah makes me sick. I mean, literally, physically. It felt like I was going to throw up a lot of the time that I was preparing this. But what haunts my imagination is the thought of that lifeless hand stretched out on the threshold of the door, behind which this woman's husband sat safely all night long, knowing that his wife was being brutally raped by a violent mob because he'd pushed her out the door to them. One of my go-to commentaries, which I normally love, that I use, and you know, I'll use again at some point, but right now I'm really mad with this commentator. He tried to justify the Levite and to blame the concubine for her own abuse. saying her violent rape and death was God's punishment for her sin of unfaithfulness to this upright Levite husband, and suggesting that perhaps it was an unchaste glance from her that sparked this whole unconscionable behavior of the rapists. What? This is a pitchfork moment for me. I am overwhelmed with rage. I was nearly asphyxiated with indignation when I consider that an educated Christian man wrote such ignorant nonsense and unfounded slander. He just doesn't get it. This story oppresses my entire being with the ugly injustice and selfishness and evil and inhumanity of humanity. This woman lived in degradation, and she died in terror. Nobody loved this woman. Nobody cared for her as a person. To all the men in the story, and even to the scholar that was commenting on the story, she was just a concubine. They're outraged by the sin of the men of Gibeah, yeah, but no one actually cares about the woman. And this is where my title for the whole study came from. But what about the woman? I mean, we're supposed to go, what? Yay, the sin got punished, but what about the woman? What about any of the women in the story? The women seem to be incidental characters, chattel, property of men, mere props in a story by and for men. And I have to remind myself, okay, wait, hyperventilate. Okay, my husband is a good man. Our pastor is a good man. This isn't all men. But boy, I understand that feminist rage. That rage that just wants to go out and punish somebody. It's not right, and that's not where we're going, but I understand it. When my rage subsides enough for me to breathe again, this howling nihilism assaults my soul. Is this the way it is? Is this the way it ends? How can this be if there is a good God sitting on the throne in heaven? And in bitterness, my soul cries out, where were you, Jesus? Don't you care? Why didn't you do something? How do we make sense of this? A lot can be attributed just to the chauvinism of the culture. The whole legal designation of concubine is a demonstration of the culture's very low view of women. It's a travesty of the relationship that God established in marriage between a man and woman at creation. It's a travesty. This is not what God intended. But the Old Testament law allows for concubines, just like it allowed for slaves, allowed for polygamy. The patriarchs and the kings had concubines. And our passage today tells the story of a Levite and his concubine. Well, look at the life of a concubine, of this concubine. First of all, a concubine is a lower class wife. It's a woman kept for sex. She's a slave wife, basically. Now, the women in a king's harem were concubines. They were beautiful women taken by him or gifted to him simply for sexual pleasure. Now, a common man's concubine may have already been a slave in his home, and if he decides that he wants her for more than her physical labor and skill in cooking or whatever it is she does, that he wants her for sex, then she became a little more than a slave. He's the master. He's entitled to this. She kind of got a sort of legally recognized second-class wife status at this point, but she was still a slave. Or she could have been a wife without a dowry. Maybe she'd come from a poor family and her father couldn't afford a respectable dowry, the bride price, to secure a better situation for her in life. But she was pretty and some man was willing to take her off his hands. And then basically her father gave her or sold her to this man as a concubine. Well, you know, if you think about it, it was better than being reduced to indiscriminate prostitution at the mercy of how many men, not knowing where your next meal's going to come from. At least she would have a place in society, a home and food to eat, and Dad wouldn't have to keep paying for her. In any case, a concubine was not an equal partner in marriage, not by any stretch. And this is a far cry from God's design for the relationship between a man and a woman. Remember all the way back to creation, when God tells Adam to bring all the animals and to name them all. And it says, and no suitable helper was found for him, nobody corresponding to him. And then God puts Adam to sleep, takes out a rib from his side, which is basically not just a little bone, it's a whole chunk from his side, and makes a woman and brings her to Adam. And when Adam sees Eve for the first time, he immediately recognized her equal personhood with him. With great delight, he recognizes this. And he said, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's not what the Levi saw when he looked at this woman. The passage mentions her unfaithfulness. And my question is, was that adultery? Or was it just the fact that she left the guy? If you think about it, this isn't even like today where, like, we might have chosen to marry somebody and later on we find out he's a jerk. You know, well, we made this promise. We made the choice. You know, she didn't. Dad passed her off to this guy. Oh, but she was unfaithful. She left him. If you had a guy like this, oh, man. Even if she had an affair with another man, you know, just after reading what kind of guy this is, you kind of have some sympathy, don't you? Not saying that adultery's cool or right or anything. But I kind of think it wasn't adultery, because I think if she had actually slept with another man, her husband would have done more than just pout about it for 4 months. If he'd wanted to, he could have had her stoned if that was the case. I think maybe her unfaithfulness was just the fact that she left him. Maybe they had a huge argument and he treated her so badly that she ran away back home to her dad. And that would make sense, because the passage says that 4 months later, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. After 4 months, he decides to get over his bad mood and think of a few nice things to say to convince her to come back. After all, 4 months is a long time for a man to go without sex, isn't it? And his options were rather limited as a Levite. Obviously, he couldn't afford a real wife, or he didn't have the social connections or personality appeal to get one. And then it mentions her family of origin. And what leaps out at me here is, this is someone's daughter. See, a woman is always more than a wife. Let's switch it around for the sake of fairness. Your husband is more than just your husband. He's somebody's son. He's somebody's brother. He's somebody's friend. He's somebody's boss or coworker or employee. And if he has children, he's somebody's father. This woman had a family. She had a father. He might not have been rich or well-connected, but he took her back when she ran away from her husband. And the same commentary suggested that, well, if Dad wouldn't have been so indulgent, maybe she would have stayed with her husband and, you know, done what was right. Oh, really? I just feel rage prickling off the top of my head. Give me a moment. A person is always more than who they are to you. But that's not how you view people when you plan to use them, right? You find ways to make them less than human. I was watching a YouTube video recently talking about how to date properly. Not that I'm in the market for dating. I just, you know, like to keep up on these things. So glad we're not. But this woman was telling about a friend of hers, I think, who later on ended up becoming a priest. But when he would go out and there would be this beautiful woman, she hears him saying things like, her name's Laverne and she lives in whatever. And she's like, what? Laverne? And he's like, she is somebody. She has a name. She's a real person. And when I think of her that way, I'm not tempted to lust after her as an object. Yeah, she has a name. We don't know this woman's name. But she had a name and she had a father and she had a family. But that's not how the Levite saw this woman. She's just my concubine. I'm entitled to her. She's wronged me. Now let's look at the character of the Levite. A man of God. That's the way the commentary presented it. This is a man of God. There was a certain reverence afforded to Levites in Israelite society. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites were assigned to temple service as administrators and musicians to assist the priests. This is also the clan of the priests were also Levites. And the Levites were supposed to be dispersed throughout Israel as Israel's religious teachers. And we would like to assume from that all Levites were good people, right? But how likely is that when the men are born into their position and inherit their religious jobs? When we look at the Levite in the story, we see that he's a coward. He's cowardly. When his own honor and safety are threatened, he seizes his concubine and makes her go out to them. He threw his wife under the bus and hid behind a woman. What a despicable man. He's callous. The next morning when he opens up the door, there was his concubine lying there on the ground with her hands on the threshold of the door. She was so abused, she couldn't reach up to open the door. And he says to her, "Get up, let's be going." Not, "Are you okay?" or not, "I'm sorry," not, "Let me help you up." Just, "Get up, we got to get on the road." And when he realizes that she's actually dead, he just slings her body onto a donkey and takes it home. He doesn't cry one tear. He does not gently or respectfully transport her body or bury her with dignity. He does not mourn her passing at all. He proceeds to desecrate her dead body by dismembering it, chopping it up into 12 pieces, and then sending a piece of it to every tribe in Israel to make a point. Is that the way you treat the body of someone you love? You wouldn't do that to your dog that you loved. He doesn't even show reasonable concern for her family in the matter. How would you like to find out about the death of your daughter or your sister from some guy waving a dismembered part of her body on the street corner? And this Levite is so self-righteous. When he tells the story, you know, he presents himself as the injured, righteously outraged husband, completely innocent in the matter of the violation and death of his concubine. He doesn't mention that the men intended to rape him, but to save himself, he pushed his concubine out the door for them to rape instead, and they abused her all night long, and she died. "They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine, and now she's dead." It's all about him, isn't it? This godly Levite, this fine, upstanding husband. He was threatened. He was robbed. "They have committed abomination and outrage," he says. Oh, what about the abomination and outrage of the way he treated this woman that he felt completely entitled to use for sex and then to sacrifice her for his own safety and honor? What about that abomination? Well, there's another man in the story, the character of the old man that takes them in. And at first we see he's a gracious host. I mean, he's the one man in this entire city that sees these strangers there needing a place to stay, and he takes them in. And he gives them water to wash their feet, and he feeds them, and he takes care of their donkeys, and he's like, "Don't stay in the public square." And it took an old man, right? Somebody from the previous generation that knew how to treat people to do this. And it took a foreigner. He's not from Benjamin. He's from Ephraim. It took an old man, a foreigner, to extend the traditional expected hospitality. So he was a gracious host. He was noble in this regard, but he was a rotten father. He's willing to sacrifice his daughter for a male guest. Now, it's vile that a man would sacrifice his wife to protect himself. But it can be explained in my mind. I can kind of wrap my mind around it. It's despicable, but, you know, general human cowardice, selfishness, fear of the moment, you know, yuck. But I can kind of wrap my mind around that. It's worse to me that a father would be willing to sacrifice his young virgin daughter. So she's probably pre-adolescent. He's willing to sacrifice her to a horde of violent, sexually deviant men to protect a male guest in his home, a man he had just met. Why her? Okay, now, another thing that doesn't add up to me in this is they mention that the Levite was also traveling with a young male servant. Okay, he's not even a consideration, not that he should have been, but I'm just saying, why would you go for your own daughter? I mean, these are homosexual rapists. You know, and there's a servant, you know, it doesn't even cross their mind. Not that they should have sacrificed anybody, I'm not saying that, but it's like a man would sacrifice his own innocent daughter to protect this man he just met. No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come to my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, and I'm reading from the ESV now, behold, there are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you, the ESV says. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Oh, gee, thanks, Dad. How would you like to be in this family? How would you like to have him for a dad? I'm guessing that no matter how bad your dad was, he wouldn't have done this. This story is very similar to the story of Lot and the angels who came to him in the city of Sodom back in Genesis 19. Lot extended hospitality to two men who were actually angels. And that night, all the men of the city of Sodom show up and bang on his door, demanding that he bring out these two men so they can have sex with them. And Lot tries to protect his guests by offering his two virgin daughters to them instead. Thankfully, the angels would have no part of that arrangement, and they saved them all by striking the mob blind. And what's really disturbing is that these men, Lot and this old man, thought they were acting honorably according to the standards of their culture. It was a culture that denigrated women. Men were the important people. Women were secondary, supplemental. Let's look at the horror of this incident now. I mean, it's horrific no matter who was involved. Let's look at the crime. First of all, it begins as a violation of hospitality. And hospitality was like the paramount social value in ancient times. And in the Middle Eastern cultures today, it's still way up there. You never mistreat a guest. You protect them at the cost of your own life. If there's a guest in your home, you protect them and you provide for them. The Levite would not stop in the city of Jebus, ironically, because he felt safer and anticipated a better welcome in one of the Israelite cities. He's thinking, you know, these godless Canaanites, you know, you never know what they might do to you. I'm going to go on and take the exit for one of the Israelite cities on this turnpike. Ironically, God's people turn out to be much worse than the Jebusites. The Jebusites probably wouldn't have treated him this way. Gibeah is just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah by this point. First of all, they neglected hospitality, and secondly, they abused these innocent strangers who should have been welcomed and protected by any standard, even by the Canaanite standards. The crime was not only the transgression of the laws of hospitality, it was also the violence of rape. God hates violence. It's listed as one of the main reasons that God destroyed the earth the first time, because the earth was filled with violence. And when it comes to sex, this is unconscionable. And one of the really sad things in our society right now is that sex and violence are paired as a stimulant in the movies you see and on TV. And so it's not just sex that turns people on now, it's violence. Violent sex. Our culture is not very far away from this. But God designed sex to be a beautiful and a pleasurable and a life-giving gift. He's outraged when it's twisted into something ugly and selfish and painful and humiliating and destructive. Sex is supposed to be an expression of love, not an act of domination, which is what it was being used as here. Compounding the horror of the crime, wait a minute. Let me jump back here. Okay, the violence of rape. You know, when the guy pushes his concubine out the door, it's like, well, she's a concubine. That's what her life is. It's about sex anyway, right? Is it less troubling when a prostitute is raped and abused and murdered than it is if somebody else is? You know, sometimes culture has that mindset, well, it was a prostitute, you know, that's her job. You know, her whole life has been one of abuse. No one, as a little girl, aspires to be a prostitute. Nobody says, when I grow up, I want to be a prostitute. In one way or another, she's forced into that lifestyle. She's a slave in a sex trade. Is it less tragic when she dies? No, no. Her whole life has been one of tragedy and abuse. But then compounding the violence of rape is the abomination of homosexuality in this story. And God forbids homosexuality. It's classified in the list of really serious destructive sins. And I noted a bunch of references there for you because people in our society try to justify homosexuality by saying, oh, you know, it wasn't really homosexuality that was taking place here. It was rape. You know, we're not talking about a loving, committed homosexual relationship here. And that's true. And they'll go so far as to say, you know, the Christians that want to justify this, the sin of Sodom was not about homosexuality. It was about a violation of hospitality. Well, yeah, it was that too. But compounding the horror and the aggravation of the system is the homosexual element of it. The fact that the men wanted to rape the Levite, they wanted to rape him, fills him with such horror and shame that he can't even bring himself to mention that that was the original intent of these men when he's telling the congregation about it, that they intended to sodomize him. That's what they wanted. When the old man offers his daughter instead, the underlying assumption seems to be that, well, women are for sex. Here, if you have to rape someone, at least do it with a woman, not a man. You know, at least you're not an unnatural abomination that way. Is it less abominable to God to rape a little girl than to rape a grown man? I think not. You know, rape is rape is rape. And it's wrong, 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 no matter who's involved. It is never okay. I don't care if the woman was dancing on the beach naked. No woman is asking to be raped. Okay, I'm not saying that justifies women dressing provocatively or whatever. That's just stupid. Don't do that. Okay, but women often are clueless and they're dressing in a way to get attention, whatever, because they think it's pretty. That doesn't mean they're asking to be raped. Okay, it is never okay to rape. It is especially wrong if the victim is a child. And this girl he's offering is basically a child. She's a virgin. She's never been with a man. In that culture, she, you know, probably hasn't had her period yet. God is not more outraged over the humiliation of a grown man than he is over the trauma and devastation of an innocent young girl. So the issue of homosexuality is there. And again, it's sad that I have to say this. I am not saying that your general run-of-the-mill person who suffers with the same-sex attraction is more vile and hideous than any of the rest of us. I'm not saying that. I am not justifying mistreating anybody who's a homosexual. I am not. That is not godly. That is not right. But do you see the slippery slide? This is a culture that has gone so far in unrestrained, completely lawless indulging of sexual impulse that they've ended up here at this depth. God's law protects us. Sex outside of marriage is lawless and degenerate. It degenerates the entire society. And so when we make rationalizations in our mind and we say, well, okay, I'm married to a jerk, and, you know, this guy over here is nice, and, you know, I just, you know, I want to have sex with him. We're putting ourselves outside of God's law. And initially, we might not see the repercussions of that in a society, but it has repercussions, because sex is intended to be between one man and one woman in covenant relationship of love and faithfulness for the purpose of bringing forth children and raising a godly offspring. And when you take it outside of that and you make it just about my pleasure here and now, ultimately, you're reducing another person to a sex object. And that's where this ended up. This whole society has become this way. It lets you use people, not love people. So homosexuality is part of the aggravation of the situation. Again, this isn't, you know, not every person that struggles with same-sex attraction is a pedophile rapist. No, not saying that. But when God gives us laws, it's for our good. And often we don't see where going outside that law is going to end us up, but God sees it, and that's why he says it. And the outcome of this whole horrific crime is murder. Murder, the big one, the capital offense. Rape is a grievous sin. It's bad, bad, bad. It can destroy lives. But murder is an even greater sin, because once somebody is dead, there's nothing more to do, is there? In this case, the violence of the rape was so great that it actually ended this girl's life. And the Levite harps on this, fabricating that the men intended to kill him. In fact, they actually wanted to rape him. His rape might not have resulted in death, but he sacrificed his concubine to preserve his own dignity, and it resulted in her death. Tell me he doesn't have a hand in that. Now, he didn't know for sure that they would kill her, but he didn't care either. Do you think that would have made any difference to him? No. Now look at the punishment here. Okay, the crime is punished. It's acknowledged. This is a horrible thing that has been done in Israel. And at the cost of, I added it up, 40,030 Israelite soldiers going against, died in the battle against Benjamin. They destroyed the entire clan of Benjamin except for 600 male survivors. The men of Israel act to punish the sin. And maybe my woman's heart should find some satisfaction in this. And yeah, okay, they acknowledged it as sin. They, you know, they dealt with it. But not when I realize that they still don't care about women. They don't get it. It's all about punishing the sin to them, not about saving or comforting or healing or protecting women in the future. How do I know that? Look at the result. The result of this is the abuse and sacrifice of more women. After almost annihilating all the Benjamites, the men of Israel are sorry, and they don't want to lose the entire tribe of Benjamin from Israel. And the problem is, there are no wives for the Benjamites now, since all the other Israelites have vowed not to give their daughters in marriage to any Benjamite. And you remember, we talked last week about how serious a vow is. So they provide wives for the Benjamites by taking virgins in war against one of their own cities who didn't go up to war with them. When they didn't get enough women by killing off all the men, women, and children except the young virgins who have never slept with a man, then they set up a kidnapping scheme for the girls of Shiloh so there would be enough wives for these surviving men of Benjamin. You see, the right of an Israelite man, even a bad man, even one who had just been judged for gross violation of social morality, compounded by violence and sexual perversion, even a man like this, the rights of these men to procreate are ranked higher than the basic human rights of any woman, even a woman from a righteous, upright Israelite family. And the elders of Israel who planned the kidnapping of the girls of Shiloh to provide these wives for the Benjamite survivors, they planned to tell the fathers and brothers of the girls, if they come and complain, don't worry. Technically, you didn't break your vow because you didn't intentionally give your daughters to the Benjamites. It's all cool. They thought only of the matter of guilt and maintaining that male honor in the community. Not that a father or brother might actually love this girl and miss her or want a better husband for her. The technical innocence of the men was more important than any trauma or emotional distress the women or the girls in the situation would experience. This makes me furious. This is the people of God. Is God okay with this? Is this what he intends for his people? Is this what we as women are, we're supposed to be okay with this? Because God established a, you know, patriarchal system, whatever. And, you know, it's too bad. You know, men really should treat their wives better. Like, they should treat their slaves and their dogs better, too. You know, if you're a godly man, you're kind. Okay, we have a major worldview problem here. Is God more concerned with hierarchy and male entitlement even the sanctity of marriage than he is with the well-being and human rights of women and young girls? No! Remember, this is history. This is not doctrine. God tells it like it is, the ugly reality of the human condition. This is an example of how confused and debased human culture becomes when every man does what is right in his own eyes. This story illustrates the reality of our fallen condition, how far we have fallen from the original created glory that God designed. Even the good guys in this story aren't good. They are selfish, arrogant, abusive, misguided, and blind to their own sin. This is what sin does to our souls and to our societies. This is not the life that God wants for his daughters or for his sons. And so, remember back at the beginning, I talked about when we read a passage of Scripture, we read a story like this, it's part of a larger story. It's one voice in the drama, and there is a voice that answers. Jesus answers this. At the beginning, in the bitterness of my soul, I asked several harsh questions. Where were you, Jesus, when this was going on? And I think his answer, if you look up the scriptures I gave you, is, I was there. Oh, you were? Okay, don't you care? And to that, I think he would answer, do you need to ask? I came to earth because I care. I went to the cross because I care. Why did I make sure this story was even recorded in the scripture? I have given the injustice of this woman's experience an eternal voice. You know, when a crime is committed against us, particularly a murder or a death, there's a part of us in grief that doesn't want to let it go, right? Because it happened. It's important. And part of us doesn't want to let it go because it's like saying it wasn't important or something. It was important. And when you're driving down the highway and you see these little shrines at the side of the road where somebody's loved one had an accident and died, you know, on the one hand, you're like, pfft. But on the other hand, as a family member of something like that, it's just like, I need to remember this person. The part of me that will not give up part of this grief, because this is real and this is raw and this happened, and you can't sweep it under the carpet like nothing, like it didn't happen. This has changed me forever. And I think the fact that God gives voice to these stories and put them in there, how can you think that's to justify it? No, it's to say, look, don't you care? Oh yeah, I care. This is why I came. That's why I came to earth. That's why I went to the cross. Okay, so you were there. You care. What were you doing? Why didn't you stop it? And I think to that, Jesus would answer, I was suffering with her. I was weeping. I was recording the wrong done to her. I was collecting her tears. I was taking all this evil and abuse and fear and pain and injustice and horror into myself. And I was walking it to the cross. See, I will bind up the brokenhearted, and I will release the oppressed person from bondage. And I will comfort those who mourn. I have conquered sin and death. I will return. I will raise the dead. I will judge all people. This is not forgotten. But I will wipe away every tear. I am making all things new. See, the story isn't over. This life is not all there is. That howling nihilism that assaults my soul, oh, you felt it too. When you just look at this life and you just look at this little slice of it that we can see, it's meaningless. It's horrific. How can God allow this? But faith takes the long view. Faith says, the story isn't over. This life is not all there is. There will be a day of reckoning. And that grief and indignation that I feel and that you feel when we hear a story like this is only a fraction of the grief and indignation that God feels for the victims. Why do our souls cry out against this? Because God's soul cries out against it. Why didn't he save her? He saved some people. I don't know. But there's a process here. And God was willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem us. And the story's not over yet. He is making all things new. Every cry of the afflicted reaches his ears. And every tear makes its mark in his heart. Jesus is God's answer to the pain and suffering that our first parents unleashed in the world. Jesus is the proof that God cares and that he's doing something. Remember who God is. God is not the bad guy in this story. God is every bit as outraged by this as you are, as I am, more so. And he's doing something about it. So I'm going to invite you now to stand with me and raise your hands if you're able. And remember who he is. Remember how Jesus sheds light on this. Remember what's coming.
Gaze streets feet on Jesus.
Father in heaven, thank you that you are our good Father. Thank you that you are realistic about what's going on down here. You know. You hear every cry of the afflicted. You collect every tear in your bottle and you list it on your scroll. Lord, we think we're disturbed about these things. You are more so. You paid the ultimate price to rectify the situation. You sent us Jesus. Lord Jesus, your love for us is so amazing. Your love for women is so amazing. Your gentleness, your kindness, Lord. You didn't have to come. Or you could have just come and done what you did. But you came and you suffered with us. And you saw what it was like. And you experienced that vulnerability and abuse and violence against your very person. Not only that, but every experience of that we have, that has gone on throughout history, you experienced and you took it upon yourself and you walked it to the cross for us. You shed your blood so that we could be healed. And you promised to return. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will come and make all things new, and there will be no more abuse, oppression, suffering, grief. You will wipe away every tear from our eyes, Lord. We live in that hope, and we live in the reality of your love that nothing can separate us from, nothing that has been done to us, Lord, nothing that will ever be done to us, not even death itself can separate us from your love. Help us to live out of that love. Heal our souls with that love and make us instruments of healing to our sisters and brothers in this world. Help us to shine that light of your glory, Lord. We love you. We thank you for coming to us. Thank you for making this right. We trust you to do it. And we long for that day, Lord Jesus, when you return. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.